This is a book that it is challenging in places. All right, the letter was written before the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. It's fascinating. In my quiet time, I'm looking through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had warned the evil kings of Judah, if you guys don't repent, there's going to be an invasion from the north that's going to decimate this country. And in the year 605, that came to pass as Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian hordes, and Sennacherib before him at the start of the battle, Nebuchadnezzar's father, invaded the land and took a whole bunch of people and captives and plundered basically the country. And God said, you guys have a chance to repent and turn again. And they would not. So there was a second wave of invasion in 597. And then Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, decided he would foolishly rebel against the king of Assyria when Jeremiah was telling them, submit to him and everything will go well with you. But he refused to do that. Zedekiah rebelled against him, and the Lord told him, understand that if you do this, it will cost you your kingdom, it will cost you your castle, your lives, it'll cost you everything. Still, they wouldn't listen. They didn't listen then. They didn't listen in 70 AD. When Jesus himself said, this generation shall not pass until all of the destruction things talked about in Matthew 24 were fulfilled. In other words, God has always given us a chance to change our minds, repent, and turn to him. All that is required is this much humility. All that is required is the exercise of a mustard seed size faith. But we always fight God. It's always the tendency of our hearts to argue with him, whether he knows best or whether he's just some cosmic killjoy trying to kill our personal plans. He only saves us from the things that would kill us or ruin us or destroy us. The nation did not have to go into captivity under the Babylonians. The nation did not have to go and be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So this book really serves as a warning, a prophetic warning to the nation of Israel. Turn back to God. You crucified his son, but understand that even now, if you are willing to repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can be saved. And they would not. But I wonder how much longer America has, how we have strayed from our Christian roots. Our founding fathers in the writings of this country in the beginnings all referenced God, and we somehow or another have gotten so far away from him. And news commentators today seem to take great delight in making fun of Christians and conservatives and godliness and Christian morality. And it's all up for grabs. And I'll tell you what, there is such pressure put upon the world today. How many of you are familiar with the Christian singer Lauren Daigle? Yeah, she just appeared on the Ellen DeGeneres show, who's an avowed and open practicing homosexual, a lesbian, and she had her on there. I'm not sure I would have accepted the invitation, except that I could have stood up for Christ. But when they asked Lauren Daigle, what do you think of homosexuality? It's a loaded question. She's on the national syndicated show of an avowed homosexual. What do you think the pressure was put on her to answer? And she, while she had a chance to stand up for God and holiness and morality, she caved and she said, well, I'm not sure if homosexuality is a sin. And even the pagans jumped on that and said, you're a Christian. You claim to believe in the Bible. The Bible forbids homosexuality. If you are a Christian, why did you cave on that point? And there has been a firestorm of backlash against her, not by the Christian community, but by the pagan community, who is quick to point out hypocrisy. They expect us to be holy and different. They expect us to stand for righteousness and not cave in. Well, that's what Hebrews is all about. There was a group of Jewish believers that were so tempted under the face of persecution to revert back to Judaism. They were persecuting Christians, but not Jews. It was easy for them to say, well, I want to be politically correct, so why don't we just go along to get along? And I don't know if that's a sin or not. Maybe we should just schmooze this thing over and forget it and not talk about it. there has always been pressure put upon the Christian community to compromise, especially when it's put in a public forum. And all of the unbelievers are out there with their scalpels just waiting for you to make a mistake. I'm not sure I would have walked on that nationally syndicated TV show unless I was firm in my faith and I could stand up and glorify Jesus Christ. What she could have and should have said is, homosexuality is one among many sins, all of which are condemned in Scripture. And the wages of sin is death. Regardless of what the sin is, and the answer has been provided for us in God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law, the one who died under the law, the one who never committed a sin in his whole life and yet gave his life so that you and I might be forgiven. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Ellen DeGeneres, and you can be saved. Would you like to pray with me right here, right now? Bet you they would have gone to commercial pretty stinking quick. Because that's what they always seem to do when the tables are turned on them. Well, let's go to commercial break. Yeah, I'll bet. But I depressed it until she either got saved or kicked me off her show. We live in a day and age of compromise. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. There is pressure put upon us because we Christians are in the minority today. We must stand for holiness and righteousness and never compromise on the person of Jesus Christ. If I abandon him, there is no way to be saved. Understand this. You came voluntarily into the kingdom of God. You can walk out of it the same way. And that was the temptation for these Jewish believers. Man, let's just go back to the law. Nobody was beating us up and persecuting us then. They're feeding Christians to the lions in Nero. They're using them for torches in his garden. We better go back. And there was a huge debate in the early church. If you said that Caesar was Lord and denied that Jesus Christ was Lord, they didn't want to let you back in church. In fact, did you know this, that in the first and second centuries, if you recanted of your faith and said Caesar is Lord and burned incense to him, if you wanted to come back to the church, every single Sunday when they gathered, you had to sit on your rear end at the front door of the church, and every single person walking into church spit on you for 2 years. They didn't treat sin lightly like we do today. They didn't compromise. Jesus was everything to those martyrs that were dying. I'm not saying what they did to that compromised Christian was right, but there should always be a path of restoration. There should always be a path based on humility and confession of sin and embrace of Christ Jesus. I mean, we can all cave in a moment of weakness. But what we should understand is the days are going to get darker before they get lighter. There will be pressure, if not today, then tomorrow, or next week, or next year. There will be public pressure put upon you to compromise. Well, Jesus certainly can't be the only way to be saved, can he? And what will your response be? Well, you can't tell me that Christianity is the only way. I mean, half of the world is Muslim. You tell me that there's 1.5 billion deceived Muslims? And if a Muslim asks you that question, you may be pressured to answer differently. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's a clarion call to stand firm in your faith, in the temptation to turn your back on him and turn back to things that could never save. The whole theme of the book is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And if we reject him as our Savior, there is no salvation. Well, we had covered verse 1 in our study last week. Do you believe that? I think that's the first time in like my entire lifetime I spent an entire study on one verse. But it's a power-packed verse, you know. So let me just read from the beginning through our section that we'll be covering, Lord willing, the entire chapter tonight. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, say last days. That's the days we're living in. It marks the period of time from the first coming of Jesus Christ to his next appearing. He came about this time a year, nearly 2,000 years ago, as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. But when he comes again, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not some cute little cuddly baby in need of pampers. It'll be a whole different thing. The last days is this time period, these 2,000 years, where Christ has been offering himself as the sacrifice for mankind's sins. And for 2,000 years, the same amount of period of time, he gave the Jews to evangelize the world. The time of Abraham is about 2,000 years before Christ. And God told him, "You through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed." It was the Jewish mission to tell every man, woman, and child on the planet there is a God who loves you. When they failed in that mission, Christ came and that mantle has been passed on to their church. And now we have had about 2,000 years to evangelize the entire world, and we have done no better than the Jews. As we read the book of Hebrews, we see what they were tempted to go back to was Judaism and legalism and ritual and rote and incense and specified prayers. It was religion at its worst. It wasn't relationship with God. It was going through a whole series of mediators because you're too unworthy to go to God. So you've got to go through a whole bunch of angels to get to God. Well, how many angels are there? At least 100 million. How can angels bring me into the presence of God? They didn't die for my sins. They didn't wash me as white as snow, but that's what the Jews believed. There are still some religious practitioners today that say, you can get into heaven by praying the rosary, by praying to the saints. Talk to Mary. She'll talk to Jesus. Why don't you just go straight to the Lord? Why do I need it? Doesn't Timothy, isn't he told by Paul, there is one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. There is no other mediator. So you know what? Show me the rosary in the Word of God, and I'll tell you to pray it. If you don't see it, drop it. It's religious addendum. It just gets in your way. It's a clinging to idols of the past that have no bearing on your present or your future and are unable to save. Well, yeah, but I, like my dying mother said on her bed, do not think this way. She had a Buddhist priest come in and pray some prayers over, and I said, Mom, what are you doing? You've confessed Christ as Lord. And you got a boot. What are you doing? You know what she said? Well, I want to cover all my bases. If Buddha could save you, Jesus died for nothing. If Muhammad could save you, Jesus died for nothing. If Mary could save you, if the Catholic Church or any other church, if Calvary Chapel could save you, or baptism could save you, Jesus died for nothing. Why would God allow his own son to be tortured and killed for your sins if there was any other way for you to be saved? It's not Jesus plus your baptism, Jesus plus your church membership, Jesus plus your rosary, Jesus plus your icons and your little St. Christopher's and your bobblehead things in your car. It's not Jesus plus anything. You can add nothing to him. Everything else is a trap and a snare designed to pull you back into religion and away from relationship. The one cannot be substituted for the other. Right. It's Jesus or nothing. If you're trusting in anything else, I'll tell you what, get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols, whatever they may be. I'm not saying Mary wasn't a good person. She was highly exalted in Scripture. She's not the Savior of the world. Amen. I believe she should be lifted up and exalted as much as Scripture declares her to be. Is she divine? No. Did she raise from the dead? No. Did she die on the cross for your sins? No. Was she perfect? No. Jesus was all of those things. So as good as Mary might be, I mean, that would be like saying, well, I'm not trusting in Jesus Christ for my salvation. I'm trusting in Billy Graham. Because he's the best person I know. Mary's the best person I know, so I'm praying to her to get to Jesus. There's only one person who's ever lived that died for your sins, and it wasn't Mary. As fine a person as Billy Graham might be, as Mary might have been, they are not your Savior and they are not your mediator between you and God. But to the Jews, oh no, we got to go back to Moses. We got to go back to angels. We got to go back to the ritual. We got to burn the incense. How many of you watched the funeral service for George H.W. Bush? You know, there's a lot of that I like, but there is some Episcopalian trappings that come from that huge Washington Cathedral, which is, by the way, Episcopalian. Did you wonder why there were so many pastors that were women that were speaking? The Episcopalian Church ordains gays, lesbians, women, men, cats, dogs, you name it. They'll put them all in a pulpit. And you go, whoa, geez, serious? Is that what the word is? But it's very formal and it looks very nice. And I got to tell you, there's a spirit of religion with that. There is a spirit of, ooh, holiness, big, huge arches, gorgeous. I mean, what would it cost to build a church like that today? You know, and they're praying over and they're touching the casket. And I'm jumping up and down at home going, somebody tell him he's not there. Somebody tell him they're talking to a chunk of wood, that he's not there. But religious tradition says, yeah, but we got to go through our religious tradition. We've got to keep up appearances. I mean, it looked like an all-day root canal to me. There was no celebration of life. It was just, I mean, the choir sang magnificently and every branch of service had a band there and they were all spectacular and the pomp and circumstance and ceremony reminded me of the funerals that they gave the Caesars of Rome. And I wonder how many Christian martyrs were given that magnificent a funeral. My Bible says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There will be a tremendous turnaround in the last days. We don't trust in religion. We don't trust in anything man-made. These are the last days, verse tells us, that we are in. The times between his first and second coming, God spoke to us. He communicated, if you will, to mankind by his Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God's message. The Greek word is logos. It's not logos, but logos, because it's short O's and not long O's. Logos means word. It means communication, the word of God. And Jesus is the only one who is called that. You'll remember in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then skipping down to verse 14, in the beginning was the word, logos. Logos, God's communication to mankind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Never said that about Mary, or Buddha, or Muhammad, or any of the Hindu deities. He was with God in the beginning, through Him, through Jesus Christ, through the Word. All things were made without him. Nothing was made that has been made. Then skipping down to verse 14, the Word, it's obviously talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God. He has communicated to us specifically. Here's the deal. It says in the Old Testament that the heavens declare the glory of God, and you can look up and see a vast creation overhead, or you can look through a microscope and see a vast creation on a microscopic level, and you can come to the conclusion, this is so amazing, it could only have been created by a divine agent. General revelation, as that's called, is sufficient to lead you to believe that God exists. It's not sufficient to save you. For that, you need a specific revelation from God, His Word. You want to know how God thinks? Look at what He wrote. His Word, from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God. But nowhere do we have a more specific revelation of God Himself than when He gave us His Son, who is described in John chapter 1 as the Word, God's creation. Don't get hung up on, well, there's two Greek words for word. There is rhema and there is logos, and one means the spoken word and one means the written word. There is no such harsh delineation of those terms in the Greek. They are often used interchangeably. That's nonsense. It is God's ultimate communication with us. He became flesh. In John 14, 10, oh, I love this, when Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples, and he says there, don't you guys believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. What was the message of God through Jesus? That God loves us. So much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. How long does eternal life last?
Forever.
Forever. It's a quality of life as well as a quantity of life that is only from God. their message, our message to the world, is that there is a God of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness who is not angry with man but wants to have fellowship with man. Our sins stand in the way. And that's why he sent his Son, to die for our sins. So Jesus Christ, then, as I confess my sins to him and ask him to be my Lord and Savior, he washes and cleanses me of all of my sins. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. No law was kept that made God a debtor to me. God wants to fellowship with us, but our sins stand in the way. And until they are washed away by you personally, me personally, accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, it remains religion, and God remains at an arm's distance. So the question for us tonight is the same as it was for the Hebrews. How close do you want God? How close do you want him? I want him in me, and I want me in him. That's how close I want him to be. I do not want him walking beside me. I want him walking in me. There's a big difference, isn't there? How close a relationship you want. Oh, I want the closest one possible. The superiority of the Son's revelation is demonstrated, what he says next, by seven great descriptive statements about him. First of all, he was appointed heir of all things. Notice that? He has spoken to us by his Son these last days, whom God, who appointed Jesus, heir of all things, and through whom he made the entire universe. It says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But here it says Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Which is it? Here's what I learned in mathematics. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals C. If the Father, God, created and he used Jesus, God the Son, to do it, then he is God. It's an inescapable conclusion. Jesus said, the Father is in me. I don't say anything. I don't do anything. But look at that. Secondly, he made the entire universe. Before I leave the appointed, that he was appointed an heir of all things, so are you. So are you. You and I, because of Jesus Christ living in us now, you and I become joint heirs with Christ. You know, in my mind's eye, I think of the things that the world fights over today, like things of wealth and diamonds and power and money and stuff like this. They use gold for asphalt in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. They use it for asphalt. How much gold do you want? Chip up a 50-pound chunk of it, wear it on your back, or put it on your ring. You know, I got to believe because we're joint heirs with Christ and all the universe is ours, there's probably a diamond planet out there. You won't be able to put it on your finger, but how big of a diamond do you want to wear? People kill for those things on earth. In heaven, it just magnifies God. It reflects his glory. All of the things that we chase after in this world are found in such abundance in the next, it makes earth pale in comparison. That's why we don't chase after here. I could care nothing about gold, diamonds, platinum, the things that the world chases after. I have no interest in it. None. Zero. These things are construction materials in heaven. I won't be the fool down here and chase after those things that will not last forever. Only God will. Not only are we heirs with Jesus for all things, secondly, it says, through whom he made the universe. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that all things were made by him, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16 adds thunder to that same peal. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. You have no reason to fear any demon. There is no spirit that is greater than the Holy Spirit inside of you. They all bow the knee to Jesus. And notice, thirdly, this great declaration in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. God often would show up in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew word to describe the scene when he showed up in his radiance was Shekinah. It's often interpreted glory, but what it means is his radiant, visible glory. You could see this shine. It's like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when his face shone like lightning. What are you looking at? The Shekinah, the glory of God. Your face and mine will be as radiant as His someday. You will shine like the sun. You will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Notice the sun is not only the radiance of God's glory, but the exact representation of His being. The Greek word is icon, and what it conveys is something that is sharper than any image that you've ever seen. I remember in times past in the history of photography, they would chisel out things on clay tablets or in stone. And some sculptors got pretty good in that medium. You think of a Michelangelo carving out a Pietà, and it is amazingly lifelike. But not exactly lifelike. You know, and in the history of photography, you know, they used to come up with those big old flash pans, and they had daguerreotype, you know, where you got the kind of sepia-toned brown finish on them, about in the Civil War days when cameras were first invented, and then film, and, you know, and then instantly developing film, and now everything's digital, and the images get sharper and sharper and sharper. Good grief, you can buy a camera today that has a greater resolution than a $5,000 camera did 10 years ago. And it's on your phone, for crying out loud. And you're thinking, how sharp an image do you need? Well, what it says here is Jesus is better than a laser copy of God. In fact, when you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at God. That's how accurate a representation it is. You want to see the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Ta-da! So people, atheists and agnostics especially, that tell the Christian community, well, why don't you prove to me God exists? Easy. Pick up any encyclopedia in any high school, college, or junior college that you like. Look up Jesus Christ. He is a person of history who lived and died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. I can show you God because I can show you Jesus. He's a figure of history. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I can easily prove the existence of God. But I like to turn it around on the atheists and agnostics, and I go, prove to me there is no God. That's what this word atheist means, no God. Prove it. In fact, how can you prove the existence of something that doesn't exist? You say that it doesn't exist, but you have no proof of that. But you stand on that dogmatically. But you can't prove it. I can prove he exists, but you can't. But you cling to atheism. What's your problem? You seem smarter than that. You seem like a reasonably intelligent human being. You seem rational. I can prove to you God exists. But you hold atheism and you can't prove that God doesn't exist. In fact, if God doesn't exist, why does the secular media spend so much time trying to debunk His existence? If He doesn't exist, it should be a non-issue. But they're talking about it all the time. Well, God doesn't exist, and them Christians clinging to their guns and their Bibles and their God. Yep. Yep. We live in an interesting day and age, do we not? Thirdly, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, like the sun's radiance is inseparable from the sun itself. So Jesus' radiance, he is the exact representation of God's being. Jesus isn't merely an image or even a laser copy. It's far sharper than that. To look at Jesus is to look at God. But then it tells us that not only is he those things, pointing out how awesomely above everything Jesus is, after he had the sun is the exact radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became so much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to all things. Colossians 1 reminds me that Jesus is the image. The icon is the Greek word of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He created everything. And it says in verse 17 of Colossians 1, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. When I was going through college at UCCS up the north end of town, probably before you were born, I took a physics class, and I had the glorious privilege of studying under the chairman of the department, a highly acclaimed doctorate named Dr. Levinson, a nice Jewish man. Thank you, John. a Jewish man, and I told him after class one day when a bunch of students were around asking him questions, probably 20 of us, and I said, Dr. Levinson, you told us last semester that inside of an atom, there are positively charged protons in the middle of the nucleus. And you told us last semester that like charges repel each other. So why do all those positive charged protons, why are they all together in the atom? I said, there's not a sufficient mass of orbiting electrons negatively charged to counter that. What holds those things together? Can't be the neutrons. They don't have any charge at all. So you got all of these positively packed cherry pies together, and you told us last semester they should be flying apart. Why aren't they? Do you know what this highly decorated, exquisitely ingenious man, do you know what he said? I have no idea. I said, I do. And I had my Bible with me, and I turned to Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I said, now, if you have a different explanation, I would love to hear it. But my Bible says someday Jesus is going to let go. And every element, the very elements themselves, according to Peter, will evaporate in the heat. You can only have a thermonuclear reaction by destroying the center, the nucleus of a large molecule like uranium. That's why they use uranium and plutonium in nuclear bombs. Okay, big, huge mass of protons in the middle, and if you run something through them fast enough, you can get them to fly apart, and you have a thermonuclear explosion. Someday, every single atom in the universe, Jesus is going to let go of, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. I can't wait to see what the atomic table is going to look like in that day and age. Maybe it'll be 113 or 121 elements nobody's ever heard of before. It'll be an interesting thing to behold. But he sustains all things. He holds all things together. But notice, sixthly, he provides purification for sin. That's through his death on the cross. There's no other way to be saved. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, your eternal destiny is sure. You don't have to wonder, I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. You either are or aren't. It's kind of like being 6 foot tall. It doesn't matter how bad you want to be 6 foot tall. You're either 6 foot tall or you're not. But there isn't any in between. So you're saved or you're not saved, regardless of your height. And tonight you ought to be saying, I'm saved. I know Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's washed me of all of my sins. And my hope, trust, and confidence is in him and him alone. Not a church, not a denomination, not a ritual, not a prayer, not a rosary, nothing. No one else. No angel, no Mary, no nothing else. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And notice that seventhly, after he completed his mission in redeeming us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It indicates that the work of redemption for you and me, it's complete. Didn't Jesus say on the cross, it is finished? It's finished. There's nothing you can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now he's actively ruling with God and he is Lord of all. Well, then, in verse 5, he points out in verse 4, Jesus then, because of all of these things, is so superior to the angels, you can't even imagine it. So he became as much superior to them as the name that he inherited is superior to theirs. Didn't Isaiah prophesy that the Messiah, when he came, would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus is God. He is God. And so to prove that he is vastly superior of the angels, I can quickly point out in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and today I have become your father? They're quoting to the Jews one of their own psalms, Psalm 2 in verse 7. God never said that of Lucifer. God never said that of Michael. It was only said of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten son. Not a prophet, not an intermediary. He gave his son. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. They're quoting a passage out of the Old Testament, the Bible of the Hebrews, out of 2 Samuel. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all God's angels worship him. Angels worship the Lord. It's not that we have to pray to angels to get to the Lord. They worship the same Lord that we do. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Angels are servants. They lord it over no one. They certainly don't lord it over Christ, and they are not worthy to make us come into the presence of God. Verse 8, but what about the Son? He says, your throne, O God, notice that God calls Jesus God. Your throne, O God, will last forever. Your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. God calls Jesus God. Thomas, you'll remember, called Jesus God in John 20 and verse 28. He saw the risen Lord and he said, my Lord, my God. If Jesus wasn't God, he surely should have corrected him. John himself called Jesus God in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul calls Jesus God in Titus 2:13, and again in chapter 3. Angels don't rule, but here the Son of God rules. Isn't that glorious? Verse 10, and he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's what Jesus did. He created everything. Verse 11, they will perish, but you will remain, and all will wear out like a garment. Did you catch that in verse 11? The very heavens, the universe over your head and mine, will someday evaporate. It'll be gone. Even creation will pass away. 2 Peter 3:10. Listen carefully to this, because he tells us more about nuclear particle physics than anybody knew before Albert Einstein was born. This was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3:10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Yeah, that's the mother of all understatements. A thermonuclear reaction is loud. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The only way to destroy an element is to take apart the nuclear structure inside of it. And that's what he's referring to. The very elements themselves that Jesus has been holding together will someday fly apart. And every atom in the universe will go up in the mother of all thermonuclear reactions. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the question. In light that nothing that your eyes behold on this planet will survive, what should your priorities be? God. Absolutely. What kind of people ought you to be? When Peter answers his own question, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Obviously, as close to God as you can. You know, the universe is in a state of decay. Astronomers have been telling us for a long time the universe is flying apart from each other. The Hubble Space Telescope in 1990 took the most amazing picture in a portion of space that contained nothing. And for 200 orbits around the Earth, they stared that camera at nothing. And when they revealed the film on it, if we can use that, it was all data that was interpreted, they found 10,000 new galaxies that human eye has never seen before. 10,000 new galaxies that mankind, no eye has ever seen before. We've seen it here in our own lifetime. It is an amazing sun. But some of what the Hubble Space Telescope has discovered is some of these stars and galaxies are moving away from us faster than the speed of light. Now, Einstein said it is not possible to go faster than the speed of light. But here in the last 5 years, they're discovering that the speed of light is not constant. It sometimes speeds up just a little bit, sometimes slows down just a little bit. In other words, the whole state of the universe is in a state of flux. And the things that we once took for granted are rock solid. The speed of light is a constant. They also said in the 1940s, the speed of sound will never be broken by an airplane. What happened to that? Yeah, interesting days we live in. You should be concerned. Did you know that our own sun gives off 5 million tons of mass every second? Did you know that? In the energy, I mean, it's an ongoing nuclear fission mill that is up there. Given enough time, the sun will flicker out and die some days or so. And if you use that calculation, giving off 7 million tons of mass every second, the sun only has an additional 5 billion years to live. Not something that you and I should spend a lot of time worrying about. But it reminds us once again, everything is going to disappear someday. Everything will, just as the Bible says. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. Isn't that a glorious promise? His throne will last forever. Nothing else in this universe will. Look at verse 10 as we close out. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, the heavens above. You will roll them up like a robe and like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, angels are ministers. So angels are not a way to get to God. Mary is not a way to get to God. The rosary is not a way to get to God. Obedience to his word and his son is. It's real simple. Know the Son and know eternal life. If you don't know the Son, you do not know eternal life. It is that cut and dried. Verse 14, highlight this one. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? In other words, all angels are your ministers. They're your servants. All angels, well, they're not to be worshipped. They're ministers. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, in the Old Testament, the prophet saw the throne of God and he saw the seraphim as they were worshiping God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In the book of Revelation chapter 4, when John saw that heavenly scene, he saw the cherubim surrounding the throne of God saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Angels' first ministry is to God. Their second ministry is to you. When you get to heaven, I don't doubt that there will be some angel that comes up to you, probably many angels, and say, do you have any idea how much grief you caused me? When you almost rear-ended that guy because you were stupid and you were on the cell phone, me and 10 of my guys, we stood between you and that bumper in front of you, and you squished us all, but you didn't hit the guy. You owe me. I can just see angels reminding us of all of the times that they ministered to us. Hebrews will tell us later on, some of us have entertained angels even without knowing it by doing good deeds and expressing hospitality to strangers. That's a glorious promise. But angels worship Jesus. Jesus is not there as a servant. He's the one who's reigning. There's a vast difference between the angels who worship and serve God and Jesus, who is there to be worshiped and to be served. So I don't know what you think about angels, but this should correct any mistaken perception you may have had about what they are. Here's what this says in a nutshell. God can be known and God wants us to know him. But it's not through angels. It's not through keeping the law. It's not trying to be a goody two-shoes or hoping to keep the Ten Commandments. We've broken them all. It's accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. All sin is an abomination and an offense against a holy, perfect, and righteous God. But Jesus died to take away all of our sin. Doesn't matter what your particular sin was. He died for it. If you got Jesus, you've been forgiven every sin you'll ever commit. Isn't that a glorious truth? That's how much God loves you. You're not getting into heaven based on your performance, but on Jesus' performance. Does that make sense? Wages of sin is death. You're still alive. Most of you, anyway. Some of you may be a corpse here tonight. I'm not sure. I have my glasses on, so I can't see past my fingertips. But this I know. I'm alive because of Christ. And I'll be alive with him forever because of what he's done to me. Jesus has revealed God to the world on the largest and smallest of levels and everything in between. Creation is God's general revelation of himself, but Jesus is God's specific word to mankind. And nobody else ever said that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blood of your Son, Jesus. We exalt you, Lord Jesus, as the Son of God that you are. You are the agent of creation. You are the one who holds the largest and smallest molecules and atoms, the discrete atoms, together in the universe. And someday, you've told Snyder, you're going to let go. You hold them all together. And to show us what kind of power you possess, we have seen the pictures of thermonuclear reactions where a few atoms were split apart, something smaller, the fissile material smaller than a football. And we've seen cataclysmic reactions because of that. And you told us someday every single atom in the universe is going to go up in smoke. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth, untainted by sin, and we will be unencumbered by our old nature. We'll be forgiven our past, and it will never be brought up again. We will live with you forever. We will rule and reign with you, Lord Jesus. What glorious privilege is ours. I don't know what the Jews were tempted to go back to, but I know they lived in an age of persecution, and that persecution seems to be ramping up these last days in our world. Protect your church. Make us strong and deliver us from the lust of the things of this world, Lord. I don't need anything else. I got food and clothing and shelter. I'm so blessed, and I say thank you for it all. Remind us that the greatest part of our salvation lies ahead. And 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, nonillion, decillion years from now, it'll have been an eye blink in eternity. And the worlds we will see and the things that we will do and the adventures that we will have, mind can't even conceive of now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making us joint heirs with yourself. We worship you as the risen Son of God. Thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, Heavenly Father, thanking you for this glorious access. Amen.